It's good to see those that are here for the recording, and I hope it's a blessing to all of you and all of you watching later today or whenever it is you get around to it as well. As we turn to the Word of God this day, let us first come before Him in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your kindness and grace and mercy to us, that You care for all of our needs, not just our physical needs, but our spiritual needs as well. And we thank You that You minister to our souls through Your Word, and we ask as Your Word is read and preached today that it would go out with power, and that You would use it to minister to the hearts of Your people, that would build us all up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 9. We'll be finishing chapter 9 today, looking at verses 18 through 29. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, reading through the end of the chapter, verse 29. This is God's holy and inspired word. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is God's word. As we come to this section of the close of chapter 9, we have come now to the end of the flood narrative. If you may remember, we have these section markers in the book of Genesis. This phrase, "these are the generations," it appears multiple times throughout the book of Genesis, and each time that it appears, it's marking off a unique section in the book. Last time we saw this was back in chapter 6, verse 9, and this continues all the way through the end of chapter 9. We see it in verse 1 of chapter 10. We see the same phrase continuing, "these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So this section here, verses 18 through 29, is the last section of the flood narrative, the last portion of this part of the story. And in particular here, we're beginning to see a transition. This is the conclusion of the Genesis narrative about Noah in particular. While there have been a number of different focuses in chapter 6 up through chapter 9, Noah's been a central figure to this whole narrative. But especially as we see in verses 18 through 19, and then the end of this section in verses 28 and 29, there's this handing off of the narrative of focusing on Noah to now focusing on his sons. Verse 18 repeats that Noah had these three sons. They've been mentioned before multiple times in this narrative, but they're mentioned again as this section begins to switch the focus from Noah to then his descendants, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and even with the reference to Canaan, even their descendants after them. And in verse 28 and 29, of course, we have the bookend of the end of Noah's life. We've heard back earlier his birth, and all the events that happened in his life, but here we now have the end of his life, and then he dies. And then moving on in chapter 10 and following, we switch focus specifically to the descendants of Noah, leading up to the narrative leading us to Abraham. So that, by way of introduction, is just to orient us, is that we're now closing the chapter on Noah, and we're now beginning to transition over to considering the lives of his descendants, that passing on of the narrative to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which is why they are the focus of this brief section, and part of why it's even included here in the Scriptures. So as we begin to look at this, I want to walk through the narrative and the different events that happen very quickly in terms. It's a short story, but we're going to walk through one part at a time. And the first thing we see here in this narrative in verse 20 and 21, we see Noah in coming out of the ark. One of the things that he does is he plants a vineyard. And part of his planting a vineyard is, at least in one incident, he becomes drunk and lays exposed in his tent. Now, after the flood, this isn't too crazy of an idea. It's a natural progression that Noah coming out of the ark, and now this new world that's been destroyed and being reborn in a sense, that Noah picks up an agricultural occupation. We don't know really many details of what he did before the flood. We're not given those kinds of details. But here in verse 20 is Noah's now after the ark, the period of the flood, coming out of the ark. We don't know the exact time frame, but at some point along the way, he began to be a man of the soil. And as he's caring for the ground, as he's taking care of agriculture, one of the things he does is he plants a vineyard. Now there's a question that a lot of people have is, this the first vineyard we have in Scripture? Or is this the first time that a vineyard's planted in the history of mankind? If you may remember back when we're looking at different genealogies in the past, that there have been different advances. Cain's descendants have a lot of advances in musical instruments and creating music and instruments of bronze for working and all these different things. Is this perhaps here saying that Noah may have been the first person to plant a vineyard? Well, the answer is we don't know. We know that he plants one here, but we really don't know to what extent there were different agricultural undertakings before this, in the time before the flood. There were obviously grapevines before, but we don't know to what extent there was a focus on producing a vineyard, and in particularly in having a vineyard for producing wine and enjoying that. We don't know all those details. But we do see here that part of the mention of this language of Noah planting a vineyard is that it then leads to the sin that Noah commits. And that's not the focus here of the text, but it's more providing the occasion of what then happens with Ham and then Shem and Japheth. The focus of this narrative is actually on the sons. We don't really have a lot said about Noah here. We're just told what happened. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, and he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. But while the text doesn't necessarily say a lot about it, doesn't offer much commentary, we know from other sections from Scripture kind of how we should view what happens here. Was there anything wrong with Noah planting a vineyard and drinking of the wine? Well, according to the rest of Scripture, the answer to that is no, it's not. Jesus' first miracle was to create wine. Throughout the Old Testament, wine is used as an image of blessing, of God's blessing upon his people. Throughout the history of Israel, wine's part of their life, their celebration with God. It includes even over into the New Testament, when at the Last Supper, and even when we look forward to the future wedding Feast of the Lamb, the wine is used even there as language of blessing and enjoyment and favor with God. It's not a bad thing. But Scripture also says that the abuse of wine is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. And again, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, drunkenness is always condemned. Paul says that we are not to be filled with wine, but we are to be filled with the Spirit. And again, this sin of drunkenness, though it's not elaborated on very much here, it is a sin. And so for Noah, though planting a vineyard is not a bad thing, and enjoying the fruits of that vineyard is not a bad thing, what he does here of becoming drunk, overindulging in that blessing, and in fact, so much so that he lays uncovered in his tent, that is most assuredly a sin. In fact, there may even be some connection here with even, as we consider back to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fell and their eyes were opened, you may remember the first thing that they realized in their sinfulness is that they were naked and that they were exposed before God. And there may be a sense here as well of a connection that not only does Noah become drunk, not only does he sin, but he becomes so drunk that he also lays uncovered, exposed in a state of shame. Echoing back to that original language of the first sin, that first fall. And that's a theme also throughout the Old Testament, that we are not to be exposed, to be shamed like that. There's a reason that God provides clothes and covering. Not only is it for physical necessity of protection, warmth, etc., but there's even a theological significance to it, of the covering of our sin and shame, something that ultimately can only come from God. But Noah here in his sin reverses that. He reveals his shame as a result of the drunkenness. Now there's something to be said here. As we meditate upon Noah as a figure throughout this narrative, this is the first time, and it's only in this verse, verse 21 in particular, that we read anything negative about Noah. If you remember back into chapter 5 and in chapter 6, continually the language about Noah is about how godly he is. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. There are only a few people that language of walking with God is ever used in Scripture. And Noah is one of them. But one theme that we find in Scripture is that while there are many heroes of the faith, there are many that are lifted up as examples of faith. The Scripture is not shy about also referencing that they are sinners too. Noah here became outrageously drunk to the point that he's passed out exposed in his tent. Abraham, the next major figure we see in the book of Genesis and throughout the New Testament, is lifted up as an example. This is what a life of faith looks like in Romans 4 and in Hebrews 11 and many other places, Galatians, etc. Abraham is lifted up as an example of faith. Yet, when we look through Genesis, we see those great examples of faith, but we also see great times of sin and struggle in his life as well. David was a man after God's own heart who fell grievously. Again and again throughout Scripture, there's this emphasis that yes, there are godly examples that we should look to and imitate. But there is no perfection in this life. And especially these drive us to looking for the perfect one to come. This sin episode tells us that Noah wasn't the Messiah. God used him to bring salvation through the flood, but sin still continues after the flood. Again and again, Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, the apostles even, all have moments of weakness and sin and sometimes grievous, awful sins. But it points us again to the necessity that only Christ is perfect. Only Christ is the one who lived the perfect life so that our sins could be taken away, that our sins could be removed for us, and that Christ's life can be counted as ours. And this also drives us to the greatness and mercy of God towards sinners. When we look at the lives of the saints, when we see their sins, we're reminded that they are like us also. Everyone has sinned. and fallen short of the glory of God. And our favor in the sight of God isn't because of our greatness. It isn't because we're better than others. It isn't because we've figured it out. But it's because God has grace and mercy on sinners. And that He accepts our weak faith and uses us as instruments for His kingdom. While we do have here this reference to Noah's failure in sin, it drives us again to remembering Noah's not the Messiah, only Christ is. And though Noah is described in all these great terms, he also was a sinner. He wasn't perfect. And when we are reminded of our sins, we're reminded again that if God can have mercy on all these sinners in the Scriptures, of course He can and He will have mercy on us, weak and lowly sinners, as we repent and turn and trust Him by faith. So this is the first part of the narrative, kind of setting up what happens with Noah's sons. And here in verses 20 and 21, Noah plants a vineyard, and he becomes drunk, and he sins. But God still has mercy on Noah. But this then leads us to really what is more of the focus. The focus here is on Ham, and it's then on Shem and Japheth. What do they do in the face of Noah's sin? We read about Ham in verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Here is Ham's sin. Again, this verse is short. We're not given a lot of details about what exactly happened. Why is it that Ham ended up seeing his dad inside his tent? You know, We're not given a lot of details here. And there's some who try to speculate, to try to figure out what all was going on. But I think it's rather simple. We don't know the means, but somehow Ham ends up seeing his father inside his father's tent. And then he goes and he tells his two brothers outside. Somehow Ham saw his father's condition. And this wasn't necessarily sin in of itself. There's times where things happen in life that you can't avoid in and of your own power. There's things outside of our control. And perhaps this was the case for Ham, that he didn't seek to go out and expose his dad, but he just happened upon it. We don't know for certain. The text doesn't tell us. But the problem is, what does he do after that? And in particular, we see in Ham's response a couple things that happens. One is that there's some sense that he delights in this. Because he then goes out and he tells his brothers, and especially as we will look in a moment at his brother's response, there seems to be on the part of Ham a delight, a reviling of his father. That now that he knows this sin of his dad, this shame of his dad, he goes and he's not upset about it. I mean, when we look at what Shem and Japheth do in response, they are extremely careful to the point of awkwardness to cover their father's shame. But Ham doesn't do that. There's some kind of delight or a desire to go and then revile his father to his brothers. To go and spread the news and the story of the condition of their dad as exposed and naked. This should give us pause in a couple of ways as we consider Ham's sin. To examine our own hearts, to make sure that there isn't this kind of desire within us as well. Especially in this day and age, we live in a time that enjoys when people sin and fall. and we enjoy telling others about it. But sin is never something we should rejoice over. It's something that we should be grieved by. But Ham's not grieved here. He goes and he enjoys telling others about the shame and guilt of their father. How do we respond to others' sins? Do we grieve? Do we seek reconciliation? Do we seek things to be made right? Or do we enjoy the fact that others are sinners and seek to expose them? To seek to spread it around? Do we delight in that? Ham here is a negative example of what we should not do when we're in a situation where sin is exposed. Noah is lying in his tent, passed out, and Ham goes and spreads the news to others. But not only do we have the sin here of Ham, of him spreading the sins of others, but there's a particular even worse aspect of this. Not only is he going and spreading the news of someone else's sin to others and enjoying that, it's also compounded by the fact that this was his father that he's doing this to. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. And this is can be extrapolated out throughout Scripture. This isn't just the, familial relationships of parents to children, but this includes, as to use the language of the catechism, superiors and inferiors. Not that people are necessarily better or worse than others, but in the sense of some people have authority over others and they deserve a certain honor and respect from that. Paul talks about this with the government in Romans 13, that Caesar is supposed to be honored in a certain way. God is to be honored as in his proper place as God over all things. Parents are to be honored. Leaders in the church are to be honored. Leaders at work are to be honored in their specific ways. And here in particular, not only does Ham sin in exposing sin and delighting and glorying in the spread of sin among others, but it's even worse because of the fact that this was his father that he was going and shaming and exposing. Instead of honoring his father, instead of reconciling or trying to make it right, he goes and enjoys the dishonor he brings. This now brings us to Shem and Japheth's response in verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment. They laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. This is a longer description than all the other things we have so far. And it specifically emphasizes the awkwardness of what Shem and Japheth do. I mean, if you're able to picture this in your mind of what they're attempting to do, they're walking backward. They're specifically not looking where they're walking. And they're doing it with a garment draped over their shoulders as they walk backward into the tent, not turning their heads. The verse here emphasizes that. Their faces were turned backward. They walked backward and they did not see their father. Not exactly sure how they pull this off, but they get into the tent, they walk backward, they have the garment draped over them, and they're able to cover up their father without joining in Ham's sin. Specifically, this very awkward description of what they do, it highlights their character. It highlights their character as two sons of Noah, blessed by God, that they are not going to join in this reviling. They are not going to join in with the gossip, with the spreading of the sin, even though it was true what Ham saw. They don't join in delighting in it. They don't join in spreading it. Oh, let's go tell our grandsons about this. Well, their sons, Noah's grandsons. They don't spread it around, but rather they go to extreme lengths of awkwardness even to go in and cover their father's sin. This doesn't mean that they're making light of it. This doesn't mean that they're ignoring it. Obviously, there's a conversation after this because Noah wakes up and he knows what happens in this incident. We have curses and blessings in verses 25 through 27. So there's definitely a much bigger conversation that happens after this. So there's not an ignoring of sin by Shem and Japheth. But rather here, they honor their father and they cover their father's shame. Especially as we think about the application I just mentioned of looking at Ham as a negative example, that we shouldn't enjoy reviling others and delighting in exposing sin into the world. But Shem and Japheth here, they address it, they deal with it, but without joining in the glorying in the sin. But they honor their father. They don't even look at him. And they go and cover him. They cover his shame as he lays exposed. And this is an example, a positive example for us to follow, as Ham is the negative, Shem and Japheth are the positive example, that when we see the sins of others, we don't glory in them. We don't spread it around, but rather we address it, we deal with it, yes. But we seek to protect the honor of others. And in particularly here, again, there's that father-son relationship, that they're protecting the honor of their dad. The New Testament even picks up this theme at times. And I believe it's in 2 Timothy. I totally blanked on the reference here. But 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but rather encourage him as a father. Speaking to young Timothy as a younger leader in the church, he says, don't go and rebuke the older man, but encourage him as a brother in the faith. We should have a deference and a desire to honor those above us in a sense, especially those older than us. There's an honor and deference that God desires us to have. And Shem and Japheth are models of this here as they honor their father and as they care for him. They show a deference to him as well. This then brings us to the end of this narrative with Noah's response. In verse 24, Noah, he awakes from the wine and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. We don't know exactly how he found out. Maybe when he wakes up, he's surprised, why is this strange cloak on me? And he goes and inquires as to what happens. Perhaps Shem and Japheth explain what happens. We don't know exactly, but the point is, Noah finds out what happens. And then in verses 25 through 27, we have here a response from him as he speaks to a word to Canaan, he speaks a word to Shem, and he speaks a word to Japheth. One thing to mention here, there's a lot of questions as to why is it that when Noah curses, he curses Canaan, not Ham. If you remember back in verse 18, the beginning of this narrative, your Bibles may have this in parentheses where when it talks about the three sons of Noah, you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then it mentions Ham was the father of Canaan. So this Canaan is Noah's grandson. And as far as we can tell, there's no reference to him participating in this narrative at all. The sin was the sin of Ham. Yet when Noah speaks, he curses Canaan, not Ham. Now we're not exactly sure why this is, but there seems to be here that these These verses here, these words from Noah, 25, 26, and 27, there is a prophetic emphasis to these. And in particular, we'll see that Shem's descendants lead to Israel. And Ham's descendants, particularly through Canaan, lead to the Canaanites, who are the enemies of Israel. And so there seems to be here that Noah is prophesying about that Ham's sin is going to continue on through the descendants of Canaan. That Canaan is like his father. And Canaan's descendants are going to continue. This is that language of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent going on. And we saw distinctions earlier between Cain and Abel and Seth's descendants. And it seems here that the reason he's referencing Canaan here as the descendant of Ham is that Noah is speaking that this sin of Ham is going to be continuing on through Canaan in particular. That line is being pointed out. And there will be judgment for that line as well. And of course, as we know through the rest of Scripture, Israel's conquest of Canaan, the reason that God delays the conquest so long, one, and then the reason that they then go in and wipe out the Canaanites is because of the wickedness and the sins of the Canaanites. In fact, God delays Israel entering the promised land because their wickedness had not been completed. And then they go in on judgment, in judgment on them from God. So we see here that God curses Canaan. And this foreshadows the future conflict that there's going to be with Israel, that Canaan will be as a servant to his brothers. And we see some sense of fulfillment in this in the historical books when Israel does go in and subjects the people of Canaan. Canaan does become a servant to his brothers. Then in verse 26, we see a blessing given to Shem. And it's interesting here. Noah doesn't bless Shem directly. Notice the language. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah here blesses the Lord. And in his blessing of the Lord, he's indirectly blessing Shem as well. And especially this language here, the God of Shem. That should sound familiar to us. We don't often speak of God, the God of Shem. But throughout the Old Testament, we have this language, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, emphasizing God's special relationship with them. He enters into covenant with them. He makes promises with them that he will be their God and they will be his people and he will dwell with them. And so Noah is here recognizing the special relationship between Shem and God, which of course we do see evidence of Shem's character and his covering of his father. But Noah here blesses God and uses this to say God is the God of Shem. And that's Shem's blessing, that particular relationship that he has with God. Which especially as we get into the next couple chapters, we'll see, especially in chapter 11, there's this emphasis. There's a special genealogy given to Shem, which then leads to the genealogy of Terah, leading us to Abram, who will become Abraham. There's a foreshadowing there of God's blessing upon Shem and upon Shem's descendants in particular. And we seem to have this going on in verse 27 as well. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. There's a little bit of ambiguity in that second line there when it says, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Is that him referring to God or is that referring to Japheth? And commentators disagree on this. But especially as in verse 26, the blessing to Shem is that God is Shem's God. There's already a relationship and connection here. It seems to indicate that the hymn in verse 27 is referring to Japheth, that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. And I think part of the significance of this is that Japheth's descendants are often identified with the Gentile nations. And God fulfills this promise here in verse 27. When the Gentiles join the tents of Israel as being part of the house of God. In fact, we have a prophecy of this in Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, the very end of the book, there's this prophecy. I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my name, my fame, or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, etc., etc. There's this language here that God is going to take these nations, these far-off nations, these late nations that are descendants of Japheth that we see in chapter 10 here in Genesis, Javan, Tubal, the coastland peoples, verse 5. God is going to take them and he's going to join them to Israel. And there's this joining together of the people of Shem, the Israelites, and the people of Japheth, the nations far away, and joining them together in one people. That as God is the God of Shem and the God of Israel, and Japheth comes in and he dwells in the tents of Shem, they both together experience the blessing of God as their God, of his salvation. This is the mystery of the gospel that Paul talks about again and again in the New Testament letters. That the people who've been divided, Jew and Gentile, have been made one together in Christ. God's salvation is extending through all the world. And there are even here in the beginnings of the book of Genesis, these foreshadows of the great gospel we have now, that Jesus is going to reconcile all people to himself. It's interesting also that in the same prophet Isaiah, there's references to the descendants of Ham being joined with the people of God. Egypt and Assyria come from different brothers of Canaan, all descended from Ham, and yet God says people from those nations are even going to be joined in to my family. There's a hope here. There's a hope here that God is willing to forgive sin. And he delights in breaking down barriers, in breaking down sin that divides, and joining in him one people of God. That we can be united as his family, enjoying the blessings of God as our God, and us as his people, and him dwelling here among us, being with us, communing with us. That we can enjoy his presence and peace forever. Even out of this narrative, the end of this flood narrative, and this narrative of sin, and the consequences of sin, we still see the gospel at work, that God forgives, and God even prophesies the reconciliation that happens through Christ that'll be evident in the world as he joins his people together as one. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and kindness that you do join your people together. That though there is great sin among us, that you are also a great Savior who forgives us and unites us with you and with each other. We pray this day that we would go out, that we would know your grace among us, and that we would live that grace among your people, being as one body in Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.